Good morning. They make jokes about how long pastors preach for. We're aware of these jokes. There's a different class you need to really be afraid of, and that's college professors. My record is 4 hours. And there is a final exam at the end of the message this morning. My students are sitting there going, we're not sure he's actually kidding. Should I position this differently, or are we good? We're good? All right. If you brought your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to 1 Kings. You can start in 1 Kings chapter 3. We're going to start there. I'm going to do a stopover there on my way, actually, to 1 Kings chapter 11 that Spencer read for us earlier this morning. And by way of introduction, I get to do a lot of guest speaking in churches, and most churches, when they get someone showing up, they like to at least know, who is it who's speaking to us? My name is Joran Green. I guess technically my name is Reverend Joran Green. I'm ordained with the Christian and Missionary Alliance. I pastored in Saskatchewan in a couple of churches there. And then 16 years ago, the Lord led my wife and I to Miller College of the Bible. We were 11 years at the home campus in southern Saskatchewan. When I arrived at Pamburn, Saskatchewan, the president had up on the board, when the college is full, we're going to look at starting a second campus, and we were less than half capacity when I started, and I still remember thinking, our president is nuts. What have I signed on for? The Lord had given him a very clear mandate. And actually, thinking back, I'd like to go back and check, because I think even the timeline was correct. He said in about 5 to 7 years, we're going to need to start looking at a second campus. The vision was we would not go past. We could only take about 160 students south of Swift Current at the campus, and the decision was made, bigger is not better. We do a very intensive one-on-one program with our students. All of our students are mentored. All of our staff are mentored. Our students are involved in local churches. We can't just grow and grow and grow, because then we lose the touch. And the president, all those years ago when I started, said, we're going to look at doing satellite campuses. I thought he was crazy. 5 years ago, I was asked to move to our satellite campus just outside of Salmon Arm. Some of you maybe know Sunny Bray Bible Camp. They partnered with us, and it has been one of the most incredible experiences. Churches ask, how can that possibly work? You have a Bible camp that is a particular denomination. I believe they're Fellowship Baptist, and you've got Miller College of the Bible, which is non-denominational. We partner with a range of Baptists, Christian and Missionary Alliance, Evangelical Free Church, AGC, Mennonite Brethren. We're a feeder school for a number of denominations for their pastors. Well, a lot of prayer and a lot of compassion and a lot of talking, and God has blessed the ministry. And we actually have now hit a whole new problem. We now have 2 full campuses, and we're not sure what we're going to do with the overflow. I think we have room for 2 men for this fall, and it's January. We have no idea why God is doing this. We're just along for the ride. People go, well, what are you doing? We don't know. It's not our problem. It's the Lord's problem. But it is delightful to be here with you. As I say, I was 11 years at the home campus, and I like to tell BC people, I got exiled from southern Saskatchewan to the interior of British Columbia. I'm actually a BC boy. I was born on the island. I lived in Prince George many, many years ago. I don't really remember it. My sister was born here, but I'm a Westerner. It is good to be with you and to share the Word of God with you. You've met my team. They would love to talk to you after the service. They're from all over. I think, Mark, are you the furthest one away distance-wise? Mark's only from Regina. 1 year I was touring, I had a young man from Ouagadougou Creek in Burkina Faso in Africa. He was my sound man, and it took me half a semester to learn how to say that properly, and I think I still got it wrong. But Mark would be our furthest. We have some local folks as well from here in BC. But if you want to talk to the team, we'd love to talk to you about what God is teaching us, what God is doing, and the ministry of Miller College of the Bible, and the ministry of God. We rub shoulders with a lot of denominations, and we see the grace and mercy of God in so many places. With this in mind, would you bow with me in prayer? Gracious God, we thank you for your word and ask that as we gather here at Fort George Baptist in your name as your people, that you would speak to us. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and to guide us into truth. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and to show us what you would have us to learn today. And may we be changed, we ask, in the name of Christ. Amen. By way of background to what we're going to talk about this morning, I went to Canadian Bible College as a Salmon Alliance guy. I hope you won't hold that against me. I grew up Christian Missionary Alliance. I was actually saved at Chilliwack Alliance in 1983. And my understanding, my Sunday school teacher was a little shocked. They sent her the cassette recording of my ordination service when I was lead pastor in southern Saskatchewan. My mother sent it to her with a note, you probably want to listen to it. And my understanding was, it was almost about 25 years later, I talked about my grade 3 Sunday school teacher and the difference God used. She was part of my process of coming to faith, and so I understand she was a little surprised when she gets this tape in the mail, and it's someone being ordained and talking about her. And I don't even know if she remembered me, but I remember her and what God had done for me. Well, God took me on a journey as I came to faith in Christ, and my journey was a little bit different because my dad got saved about the same time I got saved. My father's a sailor, literally. He was with the Canadian Navy. He started in the Canadian Army, then they put him in the Navy. It's a long story. He was stationed at both coasts. He's been all over the world. And shortly after completing an Alcoholics Anonymous program, God began to get a hold of his heart, and I watched this transform life in my father in his 30s. As he stopped drinking, as he stopped smoking, as he surrendered his life to Christ. And I watched, I still remember the conversations when my dad realized, I need to go to Bible school. I was in grade 4 listening to these conversations and watching this transformed life. Well, God was doing something similar in mine. And I went to Canadian Bible College in 92, did my 4 years there. In my time at CBC, the Lord got a hold of my heart on some things, and one of the things that haunted me in my time, and my last year of college in particular, was something that God declared about King David. I'm a story guy. I love stories. I learn really well through stories, and I've got a wacky, weird, strange imagination, which just makes stories that much more fun. And God calls David a man after my own heart, and as I was reading that, working through that, my years at CBC, and then my last year with the guys in my hall, that God really impressed that on us, that there's something there for us to learn. And so I began kind of this exploration of what is it that God's looking for, that I would be declared a man after his own heart, that my wife would be declared a woman after God's own heart, that my children would be declared after God's own heart. I'm married. My wife Dorothy is at home with our 16-year-old daughter. My son Michael's actually one of my freshmen. It gets really awkward in class. I'll say something, and he'll be the only one who laughs. Because I say things just to entertain myself, but he knows all my culture references, and he thinks it's funny, and there's 39 other people in the room looking at each other going, he wasn't funny, but his son thinks he's funny, so we just miss it. It's very awkward. Very, very awkward. Yes, my son has more hair than I do, but not for long. But this idea of man after God's own heart, because even raising my son Michael, and now he's in Bible school and watching the Lord get hold of his heart, my prayer for my 16-year-old daughter, that Jesus would captivate her, and what would it look like for her to be a woman after God's own heart? Well, let's consider this question, and let's consider, and the way I like to do this, and the way I found meaningful is to kind of do a compare-contrast. Consider David, and we'll contrast him with his son Solomon, who reigns immediately after him. Let's consider David first. Our introduction to David, he's probably about 14 years old. He's a shepherd boy. He's the little brother. He's got older brothers who are military men. He's the one who's stuck back at home with the sheep. And I've got farming friends because I've been in Saskatchewan for 25 years. And sheep are dumb. And here's this poor 14-year-old out fighting with his sheep and all the things that go on with that. And he talks at other times about how he would defend his flock. He would fight for his flock because the wild animals would come. And I'm from Saskatchewan. We don't have a lot of wild animals. But now I'm at Sunny Brae. And they make announcements like, there's bear in the area. I was out riding, I cycle quite a bit. I came around the corner out right near where the camp is, and there's actually a bear standing in the road. And I'm on my road bike, I'm a cyclist, I kind of stop, and my thought process was, you know what, I think I'm faster than it is. But I'm not prepared to find out that I'm wrong. So I turned around and went back a little bit and waited. So wildlife, I'm kind of getting used to it being here in BC, and we get cougar warnings and all kinds of stuff out by the Bible camp because we're in the wilderness. That was business as usual for 14-year-old David, who's packing a sling, and if a lion comes, he's actually going to fight for his sheep. I personally would probably let them die. Well, 14-year-old David, he is called in by his father, Jesse. Jesse says, I want you to take some food to your brothers, go check on them, take a gift for the king, and report back to me. So David goes out to where the Israelite army is encamped, and they're on one hill, and there's two hills, and on the other hill is the Philistines, the arch enemies of Israel at that time. And they were in a stalemate, and for whatever reason, rather than having the two armies clash and having much bloodshed and much killing, they kind of devolved into this standoff where Israel would send out somebody and the Philistines would send out somebody and they would let the two champions fight and winner takes all, and they would fight as representatives of the military. The problem was the Philistines were sending out their giant, and their giant's over 9 feet tall. Now, my record student was 6'11". That's really tall. I had another student about 6'9". I got to do his wedding. His now wife is 5'3". And I still regret she would not let me bring the stepladder for the kiss at the end of the service. She's like, no, you're not doing that. I also tried to convince her to walk into the Jaws theme music. Dun, 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 dun. But she said no to that too. Sorry, as I say, I have a strange sense of humor. Please bear with me. You know, I look at these almost 7 feet tall men. I've seen pictures of the guys on the NBA. I don't really follow basketball, but you hear the tales of these guys. There was the American man who was over 8 feet tall back in about the 20s or 30s. Goliath is over 9 feet tall. In fact, the Bible says he's been trained as a military man from his youth. All he has done is fight. And he's coming out every day, and he taunts the armies of God, and he's ridiculing God, and he's calling out for someone from the Israelites to step up and fight him, and no one's wanted the job for obvious reasons, because you consider the average height of an Israelite in that day would be just over 5 feet tall, meaning Goliath is just under twice the height and probably three times the weight, at least, of the average Israelite. David comes up, and it's about that time of the day where Goliath is stepping out, and he's taunting the armies of God. David hears what this giant is saying, and he is furious. He is so angry that this man would have the audacity to mock God and mock the people of God. And he begins asking the soldiers, why isn't someone going out and taking care of this problem? And he goes to the military, and there's rumblings, and then he gets to his brothers. His brother's like, would you stop talking? You're making us look bad. Stop talking. You just wanted to come out and see the bloodshed anyway. And they actually mocked their little brother. Well, word gets to King Saul. There's a teenager in the camp who's really upset about Goliath. Maybe you should talk to him. Calls him in, and David says, I'll go fight him. Only a 14-year-old would think this is a good idea. Or maybe an 18-year-old college freshman. I got video footage that I sometimes show churches of some of the things that my students do. We keep them busy for a reason. It's just in everybody's best interests. Here's 14-year-old David. I'll go fight him. And David says to King Saul, you know, bears come, lions come, attack my sheep. I take care of them. I'll take care of him. God will fight for me. Well, they try Saul's armor on David. Of course, it doesn't fit. David finally just says, just let me do my thing. He goes, he finds his five stones. He's got a sling. He goes, he lines up opposite Goliath. Goliath is coming out. He's ready to do the trash talking again. And he looks and he actually mocks David. Am I a dog? You're going to come fight me with sticks and stones? And of course, we know how the story ends because we talk about David versus Goliath because it's that watershed moment in history. 9 foot giant, 5 foot 14-year-old. David puts the stone in the sling. His aim is true. He knocks Goliath unconscious, and then he takes Goliath's own weapon and kills him with it. And we look at this and go, man after God's own heart. Totally understand. He's fiery. He's zealous for God. He'll stand up for God. He'll risk his life to make God look good and protect God's people and protect God's name. We look at this story and we totally understand why he is so special in the sight of God. He looks amazing. They come back to Jerusalem after the battle and the chorus is going on in the streets of Jerusalem. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands, which of course is the start of trouble between David and Saul because Saul becomes jealous of David. Because he just got made look bad by a 14-year-old. And did you notice that Saul himself is a giant? He's a head taller than any other Israelite. So what's going on in Israel? They have a giant. Their giant's cowering in a tent, sending a 14-year-old to fight the battle God has called the Israelites to fight because he's too afraid to do what God's told him to do. Israel's giant is cowering and sends a teenager to do his job. And it's no surprise at that point to see that Saul is rejected as king of Israel, and David becomes
this mighty man. And the descriptions of his military and what his army does. I love the talk of his mighty men. So-and-so fell into a pit, and there were 9 Philistines in the pit, and he slew all of them with the jawbone of a donkey. But he wasn't actually one of the really mighty men. He was just a secondary man. Like, the exploits of these men are spectacular. David, as he flees from Saul, leading his mighty men, and the military campaigns they go on, they were unstoppable. Man after God's own heart, David looks amazing until we get to Bathsheba. Bible says, in the spring when the kings go out to fight, David, the mighty warrior, the general who leads his army, what does he do? He stays at home. And he sees Bathsheba bathing. And he invites her to the palace. And he commits adultery with her. And she becomes pregnant. She knows the child is not her husband's because her husband, Uriah the Hittite, where is he? He's off with the military where David normally would be. They're off fighting a campaign somewhere. Uriah's out in the field. So when Bathsheba realizes she's pregnant, she knows her husband can do the math. And he's going to know he's not the father. And she knows David's the father. And our man after God's own heart suddenly looks a lot less respectable. Well, now he has a problem because the law says adulterers must die. And there's no, you're the king, so you can do what you want clause in the Torah. You commit adultery, we execute you. So he now needs to cover up his sin. So he calls Uriah home from the field and tries to get him to go home to his wife. So he'll think, well, maybe the baby's just premature. But Uriah won't take the bait. David tries a couple of things with him. Uriah will not do it. He's an honorable man. It's interesting because being a Hittite, he's probably not even Israelite. But he's joined the people of God. And right now, he looks more holy, righteous, and devoted to the cause of God than David does. Because he says, if God's army's in the field, I will sleep in the streets. When they sleep well, I will sleep well. And finally, David, in desperation, decides the only thing he can do is kill Uriah. So he writes up orders to his general. When the battle is fierce, have Uriah go to the point where it is most intense. Then have the rest of the military draw back from him and make sure he gets killed in battle. David's thinking, if he's dead, no one will know, and I'll be off the hook. And then to add insult to injury, and probably what I think is one of the coldest acts of betrayal, he takes that edict, he gives it to Uriah and says, would you take this to the captain? I've got some special orders for him. And Uriah carries his own death sentence back to the front lines. Now, someone pointed out to me a number of years ago, I had missed this. David and Uriah know each other. Because I talked about the mighty men, and there were like the special inner circle that did incredible feats of bravery and fled with David before Saul. Uriah the Hittite is one of David's mighty men. This isn't just some random military man. This is a man who was sleeping in the wilderness with David as he's fleeing from Saul for his life. This is one of his greatest warriors. He knows him personally. He sends the order to have him murdered by Uriah's own hand. And we talk about David being a man after God's own heart. He is now a liar, an adulterer, and a murderer. And he doesn't look very good. The picture continues to be mixed. And by the end of his reign, what we see is a king who doesn't always get things right. His family is a mess. He's got children killing brothers and sisters and raping brothers and sisters, and he's got sons rebelling, and at one point he's got to flee Jerusalem because his own son is staging a coup, and his life doesn't look all of that good. Toward the end of his life, David says to God, I would like to build you a house. At this point, the Ark of the Covenant is in the tabernacle, that traveling tent that the Israelites had during the time of Moses, and God says to David, you may not. You're a man of blood. We're not sure exactly what does man of blood mean. Is that because of what he did to Uriah or because he was a military man or what specifically? But God says, no, you cannot build me my house. You can prepare it. Your son can build it. I will not allow you to do it. And by the end of his reign, David, the man after God's own heart, I don't think looks all that good, unfortunately. And yet, God still calls him a man after his own heart. Well, let's consider Solomon, his son, who is very, very different from his father, David. Solomon, right early in his reign, they have to actually do some political intrigue to make sure he becomes king. David had promised Bathsheba, who he had married in the aftermath of what happened with Uriah, and that child she was pregnant with actually dies. But David's life is spared by God. She has more children. Solomon, her son, is promised by David to be the next king, but there's even intrigue at the end of David's life as he's dying. Solomon is able to take hold of the Israelite kingdom. He becomes their new king, and early in his reign, he's asleep one night. God comes to him in a dream. God says to him, I'm going to give you anything you ask for. I loved your father, David, very much, and so I'm going to bless you because of your father. And we know David, God had actually made a covenant with David. We call it the Davidic covenant. You will always have a man who reigns on the throne. So God obviously loved David very much. So he says to Solomon, because I love David so much, you name it, I will give it to you. And it's every time I stop and think about this, I always kind of wonder, if God came to me and offered me that, what would I actually ask for? And frankly, I've been chewing on this for about 25 years now. I still don't have an answer. What would I ask for if God said, anything you want, it's yours? I'm not sure how I'd answer that, because I kind of feel like eternity is going to kind of take care of all of my needs. Well, Solomon says to God, I'm young and I'm foolish. I need wisdom to govern your people properly. Not what I would have said, but that's what Solomon says. And God replies back to Solomon in the dream. He says, that is a great answer. In fact, that's so good an answer. I'm going to honor that answer. And I'm going to give you two things you didn't ask for. I'm going to give you a long life, and I'm going to make you rich. Plus, I will give you the wisdom that you've asked for. Now, we know long life, he will live for decades after this as he rules Israel. He's not the longest, he's not the oldest, but he lives to a ripe old age. And God blesses him, and there's no indications that his health is bad. His lifetime looks long and pleasant. On the case of wisdom, shortly after the dream, one of the tests of his leadership of Israel happens when two women bring one baby in. There had been two children. One of the women had rolled over in the night, had smothered her child, and the two women were roommates with their children, and they're now fighting over who this live child is, and they ask Solomon to hear the case and decide who gets the baby. And the two women present their cases, and they're fighting, they're squabbling in front of Solomon. Finally, Solomon says, bring me a sword, which I always think when a king asks for a sword, that's your time to stop talking. Bring me a sword. And he says, here's what we're going to do. Total parent move, isn't it? We'll cut the baby in half and you can each have half. That sounds like something my parents would have said to me when I was a kid. Cut the baby in half. You can each have half. Everybody's happy. And of course, the one woman's like, oh, yeah, that's great. And the other woman is horrified and says, I withdraw my complaint. The other woman can have the baby. And Solomon says, give it to the woman who withdrew the complaint. And the Bible talks about how all Israel's amazed at his wisdom, amazed at his learning. Well, in fact, the Queen of Sheba comes because she's heard rumor of how wise Solomon is. And the Bible talks about how he's writing poems and he's writing wisdom literature and he's writing explanations for the way the world works. And the Queen of Sheba has heard the stories. And so she comes from Africa and she travels north. And I love how, I think it's the King James says, she plied him with questions. It sounds like some of my freshmen when they first arrive. Wants all of her questions answered. And then after having all of her questions answered, seeing all of his splendor, seeing all of his wealth, it then goes on and says, her spirit was broken within her. And she says, you are wiser than I had even heard. The stories do not do you justice. Wisest man who ever walks, long life. Wealth during his reign, they talk about how his caravans would come back every couple of years and they're bringing exotic animals, they're bringing exotic spices, they're bringing gold, they're bringing silver. In fact, it describes how during Solomon's reign, silver was actually kind of deemed as worthless. It was so common, nobody cared about it. He has so much wealth, he doesn't know what to do with it. He has several hundred shields made out of gold. Why? So he can show off. Because a shield made of gold has no military value whatsoever. In fact, it is one of the worst choices you can make. It's too soft. What happens if someone smacks you with a sword and you put up a shield of gold? It's actually going to bend around your limb. If you can even lift your limb, how heavy would a shield made out of gold be? Incredibly heavy. He's only showing off. That's it. He builds the temple. David wanted the temple. Solomon gets to build the temple. David had laid down the foundation of it. He'd started the preparations and gathering materials. The Bible describes how they had the pillars and the posts were inlaid with gold, and there's gems and there's jewels. And it's one of the great wonders of the ancient world. In fact, it would still be spectacular by any standard at any point in human history. Mind-blowingly beautiful. But Solomon's not called the man after God's own heart. His father David is. So what's going on? I asked you earlier to turn with me, and we'll stop over 1 and 1 Kings chapter 3, and then we'll transition to chapter 11, which is longer. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3, gives us a hint that there's something going on that's different between father and son. There's a hint here that there's something kind of out of place. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3, Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. One of the rules that God gave to the Israelites, do not worship me on the high places, because God knew if they worship me on the high places, pretty soon they'll be worshiping other gods on the high places. They had the tabernacle, then they built the temple. You worship God there alone. You don't offer offerings, and no one randomly offers offerings. We go through official channels. There's a proper way to do this, and God expects it to be followed. In fact, Saul, one of the things that gets him removed as king, Saul violates some of the rules around making offerings. He oversteps himself. Well, we have a hint here with Solomon. Something's going on. Because he's not in the temple he built worshiping God. He's off in the hills. This would be a little bit like if you built the home of your dreams and then you pitched a tent in your backyard and you lived in the tent. Like, seriously, why would you do this? But this is exactly what Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, this seems like a good idea to him. And there's a hint here that there's something going on in Solomon's soul that's wrong. I'm also intrigued, and no one's really given me any clarity on this, but this interesting statement here, walked according to the statutes of his father David. I find that a really interesting way for the author of 1 Kings to write this. Walked according to the statutes of his father David. Why is he not walking according to the statutes of God? And it kind of begs the question, is there something going on between God and Solomon that's not quite right? There's warning of it. Well, turn over with me to chapter 11, if you would, please. And Spencer read this for us earlier. 1 Kings chapter 11, starting at verse 1. King Solomon, however, loved his many foreign wives besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. Now, I want to make an observation that I think is very, very significant. What happens to Solomon does not happen immediately. And there's a caution for all of us here. And as I talk, I have a mentor. I just picked up a new... I've had mentors over the years. My previous mentor, who I'd walked with, we'd done life together for about 15, 18 years, just passed away in June. And God, in his grace and mercy, as my mentor Bert was in the final phases of a fairly rapid decline from congenital heart failure, brought a new man into my life. His name's Irwin. He was a district moderator for the Baptists in Saskatchewan. He's pastored in Alberta and here in BC. He's 77. He is one of those wise, godly men who asks me incredibly awkward and painful questions and then waits for me to answer them and kind of gives me that look like if I lie to him, he'll know. And somehow the wrath of God will fall upon me so I don't have the luxury of of anything except just bearing my soul. It has been incredible, and I'm so thankful for it. One of the things Erwin and I talk about often is how to finish well. Because he, as a pastor, and he's retired, but he's one of those typical retired pastors that just can't actually stop being a pastor because it's just who and what he is. It's not a job. It's just who he is to the depth of his being. And we've talked about how do we walk with God and finish well. And we see here with Solomon that what happens, the picture here is, it says as he grows old, and there's this idea that the trajectory of his life is little by little, month by month, year by year, he's drifting. He's on, it's like being on one of those slippery slopes, and you know you're slipping and you can't do anything about it. When I worked at I worked in Rosetown for a while. I was pastoring and working at the credit union. Our branch manager was putting up his Christmas lights. And the pitch of his garage roof was about 10 degrees. It wasn't real steep. Might have even only been 5 degrees. He's up there, he's putting his lights on. The north face, though, was in shadow. It's Rosetown. Saskatchewan gets cold, and I'm in Prince George, so I know you people know what real winter is. I have this conversation. Two of my students are from, like, the Abbotsford area, and they're going, it's so cold. And I'm just like, oh, where have we gone wrong with this new generation? So you understand ice and you understand cold. He's putting his Christmas lights up. He plants his feet on the top of his roof and goes to take a step, and his feet slide. And he falls onto the roof, and he slides really, really slowly down his garage roof. And he has all of that time. It's only 5%, but it's slippery enough. He can't stop. He has all of that time to think, this is going to end badly. Got to the edge of his roof and dropped 8 feet. Wah, poof, broke both arms. 2 days later, he's at the staff Christmas party. And for entertainment that year, we had Leland Clausen. And if you know Leland Clausen is a good Mennonite boy from up around Saskatoon who's a stand-up comedian. Tim arrives at the staff Christmas party late. He has to sit in the front row. 15 minutes into the act, Leland Clausen catches sight of a dude sitting in the front row with two arms in cast, sitting like this. And he began to ride Tim so hard. His first thing is like, let me guess, Christmas lights, right? Everybody lost it. We're just killing ourselves. It was so funny. And then he mocks him. You're trying to clap. And it was great. But that image, and Tim describes it, you know, and you know the end is coming. You're sliding, and you know you're going the wrong way. It's what Solomon does. How do we know it takes time? I want you to consider for a moment. Notice what it says about his wives, because it's his wives who lead him astray. How many wives does this man have? 700. And that wasn't enough, so we have 300 concubines as well. I'm sorry, but I have to say this at this point. 700 mother-in-laws. I'm praying for the chance to share that sometime in a church where my mother-in-law is there so I can just say that in front of her. My mother-in-law is a dear, godly woman who's actually a very good friend. So I actually feel uncomfortable even saying that. But anyway, think about how long does it take to marry 700 women? I do a lot of weddings. I work at Bridal College. We had 2 engagements in the last 2 weeks. Mark, when's the wedding? October. I didn't do Ty's wedding, but I did his premarital counseling. I mean, I have photo albums full of all the weddings I do. You tell a bride you have 2 weeks to plan and execute a wedding, she will kill something. Possibly you, the messenger, maybe the groom, probably her mother, and 3 or 4 siblings. I mean, it's just, no, you can't. How long does it take? 700 wives. Can you imagine the conversations going on at home? Girl comes home, I'm going to marry the king. Doesn't that make you wife number 372? What's he thinking? He has a lot of time. And I guarantee you, he did not wake up one day and go, I'm going to ruin my life today. Because we don't normally do that, do we? We don't wake up one day and deliberately plan, I'm going to destroy everything I've devoted myself and dedicated myself to, and I'm going to ruin my name, and I will become a pariah and cast out of my family. And all we do not deliberately do what we think is evil, but how often do we make little compromises, take little steps away from the truth, and then one day wake up and realize, what have I done? I have to be careful how I joke in class. Because you know how you ask somebody, well, are you a sinner? And the typical answer is, well, I haven't killed anybody. I've had two murderers in the last couple of years as students who both came to Christ in prison or shortly after prison. And talking to these guys, ask them, did you ever decide you were going to deliberately destroy your life? No. Did you ever wake up one day and realize, I've ruined my life? And you've called out to God in desperation? Yes. We don't set out to ruin ourselves, but those small compromises add up to a big compromise, and that's what Solomon does. But that's not the sum and total of it. As I was working this through, and I've been trying to figure this whole man after God's own heart, person after God's own heart for years. This is 25 years, almost 30 years of my life. This has haunted me. Because I don't want to be one of those, well, he didn't do so well. I don't want to be one of those ones who doesn't finish well. I want to be one of those people who, when I get to eternity and I stand at the throne of the grace and mercy of God, personified in his Son, Jesus Christ, who died for me, I want to stand there and have God go, I'm so glad you're here. Well done, good and faithful servant. And I hope to meet in eternity people who go, you don't know who I am, but you taught so-and-so, and they shared the gospel with me, and I'm here today because of their love and grace. Thank you for pouring your life into them. That makes my life worth it. That's actually why I'm still at Bible school. So I've been wrestling with this, and in the middle of all of this, I'm reading an autobiography. And I'm sorry, it's Lance Armstrong. I'm a cyclist. Just bear with me for a moment. I know he got busted for drugs and how awful it is, but there's a whole backstory with Armstrong. And it's part of why his downfall was so catastrophic and so horrible was because of 1999. In 1996, he was one of the best riders in the world. Went to the Olympics, finished, I think, 14th. He was really angry about only finishing 14th. He was already a world champion at 21 in a sport where our current reigning world champion is 39. In a sport that favors 30-year-olds, he's the youngest world champion in history. He's 21. He was a world-class triathlete at 16. So people go, well, it's just the drugs. No, he was actually that good. 1996, after the Olympics, he started coughing up blood. He's going, I don't know what's going on. And finally he realizes, maybe I should talk to a doctor. And your story connects a little with this. And there's a whole backstory of my life and my daughter. And some of you maybe were actually praying for us. My daughter's a cancer survivor herself. And another time I can maybe share that story with you folks. But in Lance's case, he finally goes to the doctor and they discover he has testicular cancer. He's in his mid-20s. But he left it too long. He has 12 golf ball-sized tumors in his lungs. He's got 9 lesions on his brain. The doctor said afterwards, we actually didn't think he would live. There was basically no hope. It had metastasized and just kind of gone systemic. So they didn't have anything to lose, so they decide to do brain surgery because they can't do radiation because if he doesn't live, he doesn't want to ride his bike. Interesting thought. So we'll do brain surgery, remove the cancerous growths, and, well, he's probably not going to live anyway, but then if he does, maybe he can still ride. And the rest of the story, of course, is they treat him, and he comes back and he wins the Tour de France 7 times. Well, he describes the night before he goes for brain surgery, and I love that he talks about meeting the surgeon, and the surgeon at one point, and Lance is kind of going, like, are you actually good enough to do brain surgery on me? And the surgeon apparently looks at him and goes, how good are you on a bike? And Lance goes, I'm one of the best riders in the world. And the surgeon looks at him and goes, I'm a better brain surgeon than you are a cyclist. And Lance went, okay. Night before his brain surgery, he writes in his autobiography, says, he was tallying up his good and his bad, and he looks back on his life, and Lance is, let's be fair, he's not a nice human being. I'm sorry. There's just no better way to put it than that. And he's looking, he goes, I've done this good, and I've done this bad, and I may die on the operating table tomorrow. In fact, it was a distinct possibility they would actually kill him trying to deal with the brain tumors. And he says in his autobiography, I realize I don't think there's a heaven. I don't know if there's a God or not. And I guess if I die, I'll find out. And I hope that my good outweighs my bad. And if it does, I'll be okay. And if it doesn't, then I guess I don't spend eternity with God in whatever that's going to look like. It's just a typical agnostic. And as I was reading that, and I'm trying to figure out this whole finishing well, and I'm looking at the life of David, and what is it that's special about David? God spoke so clearly to my soul and confronted me for a sin and a lie that I'd held on to, that God keeps score of my life. Think about this for a moment. Do we sometimes buy into the lie that God is keeping score, and he's going, you did this well, you did this well. Oh, good, we're up 2 today. Oh, sin over here, minus one, plus two, minus one. And do we sometimes slip into the thinking as Christians that somehow our righteousness, our holiness, the good things that we do are, we know we're saved by grace, but do we still have kind of that mentality that we're still somehow earning the love of God? That we're still earning the approval of God. And as I was reading this and thinking through this, the Spirit of God convicted me so clearly. He said, eternity with God, a relationship with God on this side of eternity, is not about whether we sin or don't sin. God says, if you love me, you'll obey me. That's very true. How we live matters. But first and foremost, we have the cross of Jesus Christ that clearly demonstrates to us we're not good enough, we're not holy enough, we will never measure up. We will never get things right. In fact, Israel, they have the law. We meet the Pharisees in the Gospels. What does Jesus say? Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying the most holy people aren't getting in by their own works. And the Spirit of God confronted me how often I bought in the lie that my salvation is about works when the cross reminds me it is about the love, grace, and mercy of God. I am forgiven. I am set free. I am a child of God. My children do not earn my love. And it terrifies me as a parent now and again when I have to sit my daughter down and remind her, you are loved because of who you are, not what you do. And it kind of makes me wonder, what have I done to my daughter that sometimes I have to remind her of that? Then I catch my own soul doing it with God. God makes so much more sense to me now as a parent. The cross reminds us we are the children of God, set free by the grace and mercy of the creator of the universe because we are going to make mistakes. And as we look at Solomon and David, if it's a score sheet plus minus, David loses. He commits far greater sin than Solomon does. Solomon, he doesn't end well, but he didn't kill anybody. I mean, kind of question the whole adultery thing. He doesn't commit adultery, so instead he has 1,000 official wives. So maybe we'd still call him an adulterer. But on the plus-minus scale, we just look at the two of them. And the fact that we even look at them being so close is just kind of the point. Solomon, at the end of his reign, he is a king that doesn't get things right. David, at the end of his reign, is called a man after God's own heart. Because hear these words again. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. And that right there is the only piece I've ever found on this. The call of the life of David is that we put God first. Solomon sells out God. Now, some would say Solomon's first love is his wives. I think that's a case, but really, in many ways, we could just simply say Solomon loved himself more, and the wives are an expression of it. Or maybe it just simply is the wives. David, when David sins, and the sin with Bathsheba is a great example. When the prophet finally comes to confront him for a sin, what does David say? I have sinned. And then he repents. He doesn't give excuses. He doesn't give all the reasons why it's not such a big deal. We have Psalms where David is crying out to God because of his sin, asking God for his grace and his mercy. David guards God is his first love. Solomon abandons God for other things. And the call of these two men to us today through the cross of Jesus Christ, the son of David. You notice that? He's not called the son of Solomon. Solomon's in the genealogy, but he's another king who doesn't get it right. Jesus Christ, the son of David, God incarnate, come to give us God as our first love. Will we do that? For some of us here, I never assume in a church that all of us are in a relationship with Jesus Christ, that all of us have called on him as Lord and Savior. I have seen students at Bible school. I'm just amazed at this. Like, why are you at Bible school? You're not even a Christian. We've had students led to the Lord pretty much every year for about the last 4 or 5 years at both campuses. And I remember in my days as a Bible school student, and then when I went to seminary, it was a regular pattern as well, as God got a hold of these young hearts and lives. So I assume in a congregation, not all of us here are children of God. If you are not a child of God, what are you going to say when you stand at the throne of judgment? Because the Bible's very clear. There is judgment. Revelation chapter 20. And the only answer we are given is not our good works. It's not who we know. It's not where we've lived. It's not what we've done. It's not what family name we have. The only response is for the Son of God to say, "They are my child." That's it. That's it. We don't earn it. Jesus paid it all. For some of us, we are disciples. Probably most of us are disciples of Jesus here. So if you're not, and actually when I pray, I'll tell you right now, I'm going to pray that God haunts you this week and that you can't sleep until you talk to somebody. I'm not very nice, I know. I'm a college professor. But eternity hangs in the balance. And I answer to God for what I do. I will pray that you will be forced to seriously consider this question, talk to somebody. For those of us who walk with God, maybe you're like me. If I'm honest, there are times in my soul I have replaced God as my first love. I'm really good at it, in fact. I find really stupid things to replace God with, too, by the way. And probably you do as well. For some of us, we need to do business with God because we've let something get in between us and God. And maybe we're just early in the process. It's not a big deal yet because it hasn't really become full-blown sin. But we know it's there. Something's not quite right. Maybe some of us are further down the path, moving closer to where Solomon is, where by the end of his life, he's off worshiping other gods. And for some of you, you have guarded your hearts in good conscience in the sight of God. You're not claiming to be sinless, but when you sin, you repent, you ask God's forgiveness, and you know you have, by the grace and mercy of the Spirit of God working in you, you have guarded God as your first love. You need to be contagious. And I get to work with these young people. You spend any amount of time, it's like, you love Jesus, and I'm hanging out with you, and I want what you have. It's actually intimidating sometimes as the teacher because the love of God is spilling out of them. As the worship team comes, I'd like to pray for you because there's basically three types of us in this room. Let me pray for us as the worship team comes. Gracious God, we thank you for the example of David, that it's not about getting everything right. It's not about what we do, but it's about guarding our relationship with you. It's about you in us and through us. It's about you dying on the cross that we might have relationship. And holy God, for those who do not have a relationship with you, I've already warned them, Lord, I pray you don't let them sleep this week. That you would haunt them with the fact that you are the creator and sustainer of all things, that you love them, you made them, you created them, and you want them to call on you. Lord Jesus, I pray that you'd stir their hearts. Lord, I ask for wise and godly people in their lives to speak the truth in love, to call out sin as sin truly is, to show and extend grace and mercy as you extend grace and mercy, that those who do not know you would be confronted with the fact that they can be children of the Most High God. And Lord, I pray that you would draw them into your kingdom. Lord, for those of us who have drifted a little bit, have let something else become our first love, Lord, I ask for forgiveness for all of us. And I'm pretty sure there's something in my own soul, I just don't even know what it is today. And Lord, I know tomorrow I'll probably find something else. Forgive us. Holy Spirit, make us holy, that we might finish well, that we might make you the most important thing. And Lord, for those who are walking with you in joy and in obedience, I pray a blessing over them. Lord, may they be contagious to those around them. Give them words to share your grace and your mercy. Give them words of truth and of grace to be heard, to call sin as sin, to declare truth as you would have it declared, and use them to advance your kingdom. Lord, be glorified in us and through us, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.